Let us go before God in prayer before we read the text. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your holy word to instruct and nourish and keep your church. As we give attention to a passage we're so familiar with, many of us, we pray that you might deal with our hearts. As we deal with the knowledge of who you are, O Lord, enable us to see your glory. Enable us to delight in it, and may you move our hearts. And as we often, so often do, we are reminded there may be among us those who do not know you. Those who can say words, but they know not its power. That they know much about you, but they know you not. We pray that you might save them and enable them to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. O Lord, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. We'll focus on verse 5 today. The title is Not a Trace of Darkness in Him. And it's actually from a paraphrased version of the Bible. It's called The Message, and sometimes they're helpful in the way they summarize things. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. And I thought that was helpful in clearly expressing what the thought is in this passage. I remind you, this is God's holy and inerrant word, beginning with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our benefit. If you, and I'm sure every one of you have run into a situation like this where someone has volunteered to tell you what they think God is like. And most often when they say something about God, they often say something like this: I believe God is love, as a sum total of their theology. And unfortunately, that regulates much thinking, even in the Christian church. But John here deals with a different aspect of an attribute of God, something that is consistent throughout the Bible, but something that is not harped upon, as it were, proclaimed enough in the pulpits of this country. In the New Testament, we're accustomed to what Paul says: for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And when Paul says that, we understand how important the gospel is. Yet when John is going into the proclamation he received, he highlights something entirely different, something we might not have expected. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He thrusts this remarkable statement before the people, the message he heard and felt convinced of to proclaim to the people was that God was light and in him is no darkness at all. A double negative is used here: no darkness, nothing, or not at all. Or as the message paraphrases, as the title we have, not a trace of darkness in him. Obviously, this is not the only thing that can be said about God, but it is something utterly important. This is what he believes he needs to proclaim first and foremost before he launches in to all these tests that will reveal who have life and who do not have life. Why is this important? Why does John harp on this or bring this out first and foremost in his epistle? I think we have been in situations like this, where someone has met someone that you've known for a while and you want to get their first impression. Well, I see that you've met Fred. What do you think of Fred? And what they say encapsulates in many ways their first impression. Well, I think he's a kind man. He's an intelligent man, a humble man. No, he's weird. You know, I can't make sense of him. And you begin to understand that their first impression of this individual is affecting how they view him. The first impression that John wants us to have of God is that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. There's not a trace of darkness in him. And that is the thing that he heard from Jesus Christ and that he would proclaim to the church. And commentators recognize that this verse introduces the first set of tasks that he will begin to develop throughout the epistle. That we must not walk in darkness, but we must walk in the light. And walking in the light indicates that we have genuine fellowship with God and with each other. And the phrase God is light denotes two things depending on the context. Many times light denotes illuminating, saving knowledge. Like John 1:9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And at other times, it develops his moral, ethical brilliance. The latter is in view in this verse, in verse 5, God is light. His moral, ethical holiness. And we can see this quite clearly if we look at verse 6. Because right after he introduces this whole idea that there's no darkness in him, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, walking in darkness represents following a sinful pattern of lifestyle, a pattern of the world opposed to God and his truth. And that's what John is enunciating and making clear. That when he says God is light, he is saying God is absolutely holy. And as we know, he is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And this idea we find even in the Gospel of John repeatedly. But one example we're familiar with is in John 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Light has in view this ethical connotation. And in Ephesians 5, in Paul's writings, talking about how we ought to be children of light, walking in the light in chapter 5. And in this teaching of God is light, he is bringing out the positive and negative aspects of God's character. The positive is that he's totally holy. He is absolutely holy. There is none like him. There's not a trace of wickedness, and that's a negative aspect. Meaning, negatively, no unholiness or darkness can be found in him. And summarized well in Habakkuk 1:13, thine eyes are far too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. And that's the idea of proclaiming that God is light. And John's making this simple point that every believer should recognize. That first and foremost, we must understand that God is holy. If God cannot look at wickedness with favor, I want to just make a few side comments before launching into 4 points I want to bring out. And the first side comment is this. If he cannot look at wickedness with favor because there's no trace of darkness in him, then should we not cease from being suspicious of God and of his holiness? Let me explain. There are believers, professing believers, and we can all fall into this, that when God acts in a certain way, we are suspicious that God is not good or holy. We are suspicious that he has a sinister motive because we don't like his providential dealings. Brothers and sisters, we must not believe that. There is not a trace of darkness in him. And we can do that with each other. I know you say this, but I don't think that's what you mean. But God doesn't do that. He's pure holiness, and there's not a trace of darkness in him. Too often, even professing believers can impute him with evil motives. We think God is not good. He's not absolutely, positively holy and perfect because he doesn't deal with us in the way we think he ought to. But no, there's no darkness in him. We need to get rid of that suspicion. But this other observation I want to make before we go into the four points is this. It's a matter of emphasis in John. The immediate response of many who say that God is love, and as if that is the only thing that you can say about God, they fail to recognize that this epistle is a very epistle that teaches and from which we get the phrase, God is love. Now, it's important. But they fail to recognize that John first proclaims that God is light in verse 5. And in chapter 2, that he is righteous. And in chapter 4, God is love. It is true, God is love. But it's in the backdrop and in conjunction with, as all his attributes harmoniously work together, he is a holy God. Notice, when Isaiah saw God enthroned, the angels did not say, love, love, love. Holy, holy, holy. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, our Lord calls him Holy Father in 17:11. And in that same prayer in verse 25, he calls him Righteous Father. Even the very first petition we're instructed to pray is to say, Hallowed be thy name. Why? Because he is a thrice holy God and his name is holy. And it's a matter of emphasis in the Bible. But even if we move to 1 John 4:16, where it says God is love, we note that John does not use a statement in the epistle to excuse sinful behavior and to encourage a relaxed view of holiness. But instead, he uses it to encourage love for one another. This attribute, as it were, is not a license to sin, but a license to love. Even as 4:21 teaches, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this idea that's so common among professing believers that God is love somehow means that he really doesn't care has no foundation in Scripture, even from the very epistle that proclaims that truth, that our holy God is a loving God. We must start with this holy God. And that's what John does. And all the commentators agree. And John's enunciating and proclaiming this very importantly because the people who were opposing the church at that time, misleading these false prophets, they had developed a theology where how you live really didn't matter. And their understanding of the gospel as a result was twisted in the light of this misunderstanding, this heresy. And John wants to correct that, this very thing he learned from his Lord, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we must start with God. I was reading Lloyd-Jones' sermon. I think he has like 12 sermons on this chapter. And he has, in dealing with this verse in particular, he points out how we must start with God. He said, too often, what do we start with? My need, my concerns. What's God going to do for me? But John makes it clear. No, what you need to see, and he proclaims to us because it's been revealed to him. He heard it. He's an eyewitness of it. God is light. And that's first and foremost from which we draw everything. I want to bring out now the four points. Unless we start with and believe in the truth of God's absolute holiness, and I will use that refrain throughout, unless we start with and believe in the truth of God's absolute holiness, first of all, we cannot rightly understand the gospel. We will not be able to understand the gospel unless we know that God is absolutely holy. Or even as Lloyd-Jones says, unless I start with the holiness of God, he says, my whole conception of the love of God is going to be false. True. We cannot understand the gospel. Why did Christ die for sinners? Why didn't God just forgive? If someone sins against me, I don't die for them. Why doesn't God just forgive? What's this blood stuff? It makes no sense. Unless we're rooted in the biblical understanding of God's absolute holiness. Why doesn't God just simply accept everyone and forgive? What do you talk of hell? What's with this language of people going to hell? No, no, God is love. And Rob Bell, the great heretic, he follows this theology and misleads many. Because here is where he is mistaken. The great error, which he ends up believing that everyone will eventually go to heaven, it really doesn't matter. Because he says, love wins. As if there's not another attribute in the Godhead at all. See, we cannot rightly understand the gospel or much of biblical teaching without accepting and believing and building upon God's absolute holiness. My dear friends, the urgency of the gospel is completely lost. Why repent? Why do I need to be concerned about my sins? God is love. He loves everyone. Oh, he knows me and understands me. Oh, I'm not perfect. But God is love. And John doesn't argue that way. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And he speaks of the wrath of God coming upon sinners. John does. And Paul does. And the New Testament does. Because God is holy. So we can't understand much of the New Testament and Old Testament theology without a foundational understanding of this doctrine. Excuse me. Now, this may seem simple, but it is contested at every generation, as I mentioned Rob Bell. Because this is something that goes on in every generation. We resist this because our nature does not like the fact that someone is absolutely holy. But we like it when someone is so indulgent of our behavior. But the New Testament speaks against that. And the second point is this. Unless we start with and believe in the truth of God's absolute holiness, secondly, we cannot rightly understand our own problems. Now let me explain this. If I can use an illustration. You who have printers or copiers at your home or offices, you buy these reams of paper from Office Max, Staples, or Walmart. And I don't know if you know this, but each one of those packets, those reams, they have a number. 92, 93, it goes up to 98, or I don't know how high it goes up. And when I get them, 92 looks great. In fact, your bulletin's made out of 92. But what do those numbers represent? Well, they represent the brightness standard they use. I have no idea how they do this. But 92 is given. And it looks plainly white to me, doesn't it? It looks bright enough. But you get a 98 right next to a 92. All of a sudden, 92 looks dingy. What happened to this paper? I thought it was new. It seems to be getting old. The brightness, by contrast, reveals how the other one is not as bright. I said, we cannot rightly understand our own problems. In view of ourselves, in view of our relationship with each other, we compare ourselves, everything looks fine. But as we come to terms with God's holy character, that He is absolute light, that in Him there's no darkness at all, we begin to see what really is the problem with man and with ourselves. It isn't my husband. It isn't my wife. It isn't my work. It isn't my children. It isn't my health. It's me and my sin. We mentioned already Isaiah. When he gets a vision inside of God, he doesn't say, love, love, love. Oh, this is wonderful. Clap, clap, clap. Hallelujah, happy. The first words that come from him, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter, when he sees Jesus displaying his power, he says to him early on, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Daniel, we read that vision in chapter 10. He was weak. In view of this vision of the Son of Man, most likely a reference to Christ. When men see God in His holiness, the first thing that comes to their mind is, I'm a sinful man, I'm going to die. I mentioned 92 and 98. He's 100 and we're negative million. And he has a way of displaying his holiness in such a way to show who we are. And all of a sudden, what matters most is that I'm not a sinner. What matters most is that somehow my sins are dealt with. That's why we need this. And that's why John brings it first. You can tell a child, I want you to go to your room and clean it. And an absent-minded son, okay, daddy, walks down the aisle or walks down the hallway. He looks into the next room. He hears some noise and he goes in. He forgot completely what you said. Fred, clean your room. Oh, he's reminded. The holiness of God is something that we need to always remember because we forget so often. See, we're comparing each other. You're a 92. I'm a 91. Oh, our brightness differs, but in view of God's brightness, we recognize what's our problem? It's my sin. Once we have that view fixed, we won't blame God anymore. When we see all these man-centered issues around the world with the tragedies and all the wars and what seems to be a tremendous amount of evil. There's no darkness in God at all. Man brings upon himself his problems. He is to blame. God is holy. Marital problems. One of the beautiful things about when sinners say, I do, one of the principal points he draws out in that book, and he begins that whole book this way, is the problem is not your spouse, it's your sin. The problem is not your work, it's your sin. And all the circumstances and relationships, they reveal one thing in your heart, your sin, your sin. And when we see the holiness of God, we begin to recognize, what is the most important thing? God is holy and I'm a sinful man. I must heed what He says. I have nothing to complain about. Nothing to complain about. That's why we need it. It puts everything in its proper perspective. And brothers and sisters, as a believer grows, we've seen it time and time again. We've dealt with different lessons that bring this out. He sees a holy God. And he sees himself more sinful than he knows. But he also sees a merciful Father who dealt with his wicked sins in Christ. And he glories in this holy God who acted in his behalf. See, if God is just love and nothing else, then He exists just to make me happy and not holy. But He is a holy God. And the third point is this: unless we start with and believe in the truth of God's absolute holiness, thirdly, we will misunderstand what must determine and regulate the terms of our fellowship with God. We will misunderstand what must determine and regulate the terms of our relationship with God. Unfortunately, in our culture, in modern Christianity, in evangelicalism, there is very little concern for holiness. And whenever it's brought about, at best, all they say, and whenever you emphasize it, it is legalism. It is as if being a Christian means that we are to be cavalier. It means that we ought to be irreverent. It means we ought not to be committed. It means that we ought not to be concerned with all these things. Because God is love. As we look at this passage, it determines and regulates the terms of fellowship. See, there's no darkness in Him at all. Then John says this: if we say we have fellowship with Him, with this God who is light and in whom there is no darkness. So if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now we're going to unpack verse 7 later on, not today, in the future weeks. But it recognizes walking in the light is not perfection, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But the idea is, it regulates the terms of fellowship. It affects the way I relate to one another, but most importantly, how I follow God. Who He is determines how I ought to be. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Precisely because our Heavenly Father is holy, we're called to be holy. Say whatever you will. If the heart of the professing believer does not yearn to be holy and to be holier than he is, notwithstanding all his sins, failures, and missteps, the person, John says, is a liar. Let me put it like this. If your daughter or son, or you in your own relationship with this other individual, as you are with him or her, or as you are, your children are with them, with this group of people or this individual, and every time he or she is around him, they misbehave. No good comes from that interaction at all. They get worse by the minute. Every time those two come together, your son gets worse, your daughter gets worse. What do you do? Would you not say that the person is having a bad influence on you or your children? And of course we would. We want to extricate our children from them. We recognize that's what happens. Obviously the same thing is true that we wouldn't be bad if we didn't have sin in us. But that's a different issue. So we recognize the influence. But now let me ask you this question. What influence would a holy God have on His people when they interact with Him? Can you and I affect one another? And can the holy God who has fellowship with His people not affect them? That's John's point here. That if we know Him and have fellowship with Him, the impact is that we will walk in the light. We will be concerned about holiness precisely because our Father is holy. And I'll bring us to the last point. Unless we start with and believe in the truth of God's absolute holiness, fourthly, we will not be rightly humbled by our sins and healed from the gospel. Or to put it shortly, we won't be humbled. And we can't be healed rightly. The God who declares himself, and John proclaims him to be light, and in him there's no darkness at all. It compels believers to confess their sins. That's what verses 7 through 10 is pointing out. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, it humbles us. We come to terms. Yes, he is absolutely holy, and I see my sin. But that's not the last story. And that's the good news of the sweet gospel for you and me. This thrice holy God, whose light in whom there's no darkness at all, he is the one who is faithful and just, will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because he is the one who sent his son for sinners. That's why John proclaims this, not to thump it on people, but to see life in its clarity, and to speak the truth to the moment, but to the truth of the reality that in which we exist. We're sinners, and God is holy. And if the two came together, we would be consumed. But this God who humbles us saves us and heals us in Christ. That's why when a person is converted, he's concerned about his sins, because his Father has saved him from his sins through the death of his Son. That was the Father's concern in sending the Son. And he's been adopted into this relationship. And he has a Father's heart. And what's the Father's heart? He hates sin. And we are reminded daily of our own failures. And what do? We go to Christ. He who hates sin lovingly sent Christ to die for our sins. And in him we are healed. There are believers, and I submit genuine believers. They forget this simple truth. That as they go through their Christian life, they feel overwhelmingly guilty and shamed. And for their sins, they ought to be. But when they were young, or when they first heard the gospel, they knew the remedy, and it was to look to Christ. To place their faith in the provision that God has given in Jesus Christ. But as a believer that he or she is, they're beaten by their sin, and Satan sneaks into them and speaks this lie. Look at you. You're so bad. There's just no way. You're a wicked sinner. And that's the last word. But the verse says, if we confess our sins, your Father is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because the blood of Jesus, the Son, has cleansed us from all sin. John declares God's holiness so we can see all that God has done for us in Christ, and we can glory. If you deal with shame and guilt, brothers and sisters, there's for you forgiveness and pardon through Jesus Christ. It's the same Lord that saved you at first. You need him now. And you can deal with your sins safely before a holy God, because this holy God provided for you his Son, and he loved you to send him to die for our sins. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how easily we forget these simple truths. How easily we're drawn to the world's theology and the world's method. And we are weaker for it. But we pray that once again, that the simple truth of your holiness and our sin and Christ's death, the marriage of the three would come together in our hearts by faith. And we would glory in what Christ has done. As we own our sins and confess it, we receive by faith the forgiveness and pardon which He procured in our behalf. Thank You for the glorious gospel. Thank You, You did not compromise Your holiness. And thank You for the provision and the life and the hope that is in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.